Now again, shall we open our Bibles up? Gospel of Mark and chapter 1. Chapter 1 of the Gospel according to Mark. Now again, we're glad to see everyone who's come along to the meeting. Make you very welcome. It's very good of you to give us an hour of your time. Now we'll be here tomorrow night again, 7:30, and also on Friday evening at 7:30, as the Lord will. And we're looking at this lovely subject of the Lord Jesus training his disciples. The different ways that he went about training them. Now last night we looked at the first 20 verses. We moved pretty quickly. And we noticed two things. First and foremost, we have the teacher presented to us in the first 15 verses. And we saw the qualities of the teacher. The one who was teaching us how wonderful he was. And how fitted he was to teach. And then we saw in the next few verses, down to verse number 20, we saw how that he called four men, two sets of brothers. And we find that there were these four men that were called. And now we find that their training is commencing. Now, just by way of introduction, should we look please at chapter 5, or chapter 6 for one moment. And verse number 7. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and give them power over unclean spirits. Now Mark has a little order in his gospel here that we are inclined to miss if we read it too swiftly, and that is, he's taking a great interest in training these disciples. Now obviously, whenever you arrive at chapter 6, you find that now they're on the room for a little while. They're having a trial run, if he would put it like that. So it says in chapter 6, verse number 7, he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two. Now look further down that very same chapter at verse number 30. Verse number 30. And the apostles. Now look at that word that Mark went to search here. The apostles. In other words, their training is now complete. And it says in verse number 30, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And so we find that in this very interesting way, Mark tells us in chapter 1 about the calling of the four. And then where we've quoted chapter 2, we might get that far tonight, but we have the calling of Matthew. And then whenever we come to chapter 12, or chapter 3 rather, we have the calling of the 12 all together. And then we find that whenever we come to chapter 6, he sends them out. And then we find that in verse number 30, he calls them apostles. He's not calling them disciples now, he calls them apostles. I know that later on we find that they're called disciples again, but I think that this is a little section of Mark that has got to do with training. And you know that section in between is the most interesting part of scripture that I know. We find that it falls into a section like this. In between those verses that we have read, starting at verse number 21 of chapter 1, right through to where they are apostles, we find that there's some very interesting things. It commences by four miracles, one after the other. The Lord performs four miracles, and we find the disciples are standing there watching them. And then we have four times that the Lord Jesus met opposition. Opposition from the Pharisees, opposition from John's disciples, and so on. Four cases of opposition. And then that is immediately followed by four parables. Very, very few parables in the Gospel according to Mark, but we find that there's four of them there in chapter 4. And then whenever we come to the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, we have another four miracles. And we find that at the end of that, the Lord looks upon their training as sort of complete. And then as I say, he sends them out. He gives them a trial run. And then after the trial run, we find that he calls them apostles. Now this is something that we should note, and something that we should take a great interest in. And we find that first and all, there's four miracles, followed by four cases of opposition, followed by four parables, followed by another four miracles, and we find that of all that we do with training and teaching these disciples in various things. Now, if that's training that we're interested in. So we're going to look at the first two miracles. We'll hardly get them all done. But we look at the first two at any rate, and we start reading at verse number 21 of chapter 1. So here's the first of these four miracles. Verse 21. On the within the Capernaum, on straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue on Palm. And he was astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as a scribe. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had told him, and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amused, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirit, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad through all the region round about Galilee. Now we have the second miracle, verse 29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew, with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all they that were diseased, and they that were secure with devils. And all the city were gathered together at the door. And I think that that's as far as we'll read tonight, because if we get that far, we'll be doing pretty well. Now, as far as these miracles are concerned, as I say, we've got the notice first and foremost, in the first 15 verses, the Lord Jesus is introduced in a most remarkable way, different from the other Gospels. In other words, the teacher, and all whose qualifications to teach, and all his qualifications to take people under his wing, that's what we have presented in the first 15 verses. Now you see, if you're wanting to be taught something, I think that you will look out for the best of teachers. If you're going to study mathematics, I don't think that you will go for a man who doesn't know very much about mathematics. And if you want to study science, I think that you will look about for the best science teachers to get under their wing, under their jurisdiction. Well, we find that first and foremost, before the Lord turns these disciples, we get first and foremost, as I said, a picture of the teacher in the first 15 verses of this chapter. And then we find that after we get a picture of the teacher, we call some of these disciples. We noticed that last night. Now, there's one thing that Mark makes very, very clear in the rest of these passages, is that those disciples are with him whenever these things are taking place. And that means it's not that these disciples are away somewhere and different buildings or something, and that the Lord is doing these things for himself. The Lord is doing these things first and foremost for the blessing of those that he ministers to. But secondly, or perhaps maybe more important, we find that he's training those men that he has called. And we find that he's training them, and you know, there's much material for us. Of course, as I said before, last night, whenever we look at this passage, and whenever we look at these things, we certainly fall far short of it. We call ourselves Christians, and we call ourselves disciples. But let me tell you, whenever we examine ourselves, in the light of these very remarkable passages, we fall far short of what the blessed Lord would want. You know, last night, that these men were attracted to the Lord Jesus, not to a court of rule, not to a religion, but to the person of Christ. And we find that it was the person of Christ was so majestic to them, magnified, and so attractive, that they left their nets, they left their ship, they left their father, they left all, they forsook all, and followed him. And now that they're following him, yet the eye upon him, the Lord's going to teach them many things. And we find that it starts off, as I say, with four miracles, one after the other. Now, I want you to remember is that the disciples were with the Lord whenever he performed these miracles. And we find that Mark makes that very, very clear
and the reading of his word. And there were things that you ministered, perhaps most, the night you want to make you see it. And in between, you hear miracles. There's a very interesting interview. There's a little interview in which the disciples missed the Lord Jesus for a wee while. And in other words, the Lord Jesus got up a great while before the earth, and everybody was sound asleep. And he went into a mountain stone and he prayed. And they say, it is a blue. The Lord's not with him. The Lord's not with him. And they moved all about until they found him. And how they found him, that is the end of God. Wherever the Lord was, they were. And they found it a dreadful, dreadful experience to be without the Lord with him. And he put this intimate interlude in between these miracles. He would have two miracles, then we get an interlude, and then we have two more miracles. Now you see, this morning has certainly a tremendous order in the reason of his very mind. When you see four miracles, look at them just by the you can be there for a moment or two. The first one is the cleansing of the crossing of a man through spirit in the synagogue of Capernaum. And it is immediately followed by the fever that we have over here that we are just happening. Well, we prayed a little bit further. We had the cleansing of the leper at the end of the chapter. Oh, we are going into the first two verses of chapter 2. We have got the man with the palsy who was made to walk. Now, when we look at these very, very, very carefully, we find that there is something very important here. We find the first one within a synagogue. The second one within a house. The third one was out in the street. Or we find the first one within the house of a stranger. In other words, it seems to be that the Lord Jesus delivered with God the first one in the synagogue. The second one in the house of Peter, the third one out in the street. Because the leper wouldn't be there when they did his house in the synagogue either. Or being in the house of a stranger. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the king of these disciples, first and foremost, how did he live in the house of God? Your behavior in the house of God is more important than anything else. For we find that in the house, well, that's all right. And in the street, it's the real man. But whenever I come to the house of God, I'm professing as a boy that your behavior is open to the God. And if a boy would give a duty to God first and foremost, so the very first thing that was performed in the synagogue. Now the synagogue, what I suppose you take a girl in your time. You say, you know the temple was there, but the scriptures were not in the temple, but in the synagogue. And the Lord Jesus Christ taught more in the synagogue than he did in the temple. Because there the word of God is open. One there you mean the God is open, perhaps you have hope in loving this. Or three times you have this believer in the house of God is of the utmost importance to God. After the very first miracle, he's in the synagogue. And it's wonderful to say to Moses in the house of a believer, if you know in our house, home, then you're only very important to God. So we find that the second miracle is in the house, Peter's mother-in-law, and we find that there it is in the house of the believer. And there Peter's wife's mother, she's not too well, and the second miracle was performed in you. And how interesting this whole property was the home of the believer. And there was no God there for the same. The Jews for the synagogue up in the house of God. And there was also a behavior for the house. And I was going to fulfill one of my say as I was in the street. And here the river. And you, the apostles, bar. And if you see how the Lord reveals himself out in the street. And how he ministers to the that are out in the street. And the end of the street is a watching, and it can see all the things progresses, but here it is. We have seen him in action in the street of day. We have seen him in action in the heart. Now we see him in action in the street. All his bodies are aware of, no matter where the believer is, we find that he has a test given him to be saved in him. That he must reveal himself in the house of God. Elsewhere in the home, and elsewhere in the world. And it will be interesting to see that the last one is in the house of a total stranger. And how the blessed Lord meets opposition there. And how that he honors the whole thing. He's found in the house of a total stranger. Now you will see that the Corinthians epistle follows up our life. You will see, as you very well know, several of them there, you will see that the two full chapters of the first Corinthians of Jesus in the world are the huge words of the world. And then you will see that whenever you come a little bit further, you will see that the house of God is in chapter 5.
Oh, chapter 3.
We find that it's the
good.
And the pillar, it goes not in the same water,
but the hell, you swim, throw it to touch. And then you say, first of all, you sit away, you read your testimony from the Lord.
He speaks about the behavior in the house of God. And he speaks also about the behavior in the home. And we find that these very things were taken out in this very pattern.
Now, we're going to see whenever we look at this very, very carefully
that the first enemy that we come across is the devil. For here is an unclean spirit, a demon, a defiling demon, has led hold of you,
this little born in the synagogue. A defiling demon.
The Lord. To overcome the devil. And then I would suggest to you, as far as the fever is concerned, the symptom of the fever is restlessness. The fever, you toss and you toss and you turn and you turn, and you find that you cannot get comfort.
You know, that's just like a man of the world. The man of the world is looking for satisfaction, he finds this.
And he turns to this, and he turns to that, and he's going round in circles, and he can find no satisfaction. There's no satisfaction in this world. How gently the Lord Jesus Christ touches the devil and lifts her up to himself, as it were. And her restlessness is at an end. And as far as the leper is concerned, well, it's got to do with the flesh. We find that the leprosy is helpful in the flesh. And we find the of the three enemies of the people of God, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you will see these three things coming together throughout Scripture many, many times. You'll see them linked together. You'll see the three of them there even in the opening chapters of Genesis. You'll see them in the book of the Revelation. You'll see them in James' epistle. You'll see them in 2 Corinthians.
You'll see those three linked together many, many times.
And then we find that the last one has got to do with sin, right? Open sin. And the Lord Jesus says concerning the man of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee. Sins are not mentioned in the first thing, but in the last one as it were. As the devil has his way, as the wound gets a hold of me, as the flesh gets a hold of me, I will come out and open sin. I'm going to see as it were the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching these disciples how to overcome the devil. Not so much in ourselves, but even in others. How to overcome the world, and how to overcome the flesh. And what is the answer to the devil? What is the answer to the world? And what is the answer to the flesh? And also, what is the answer to sin? And you will see that the Lord Jesus is progressing, as it were, teaching these disciples very, very fundamental truths. But you know, the behavior of the Lord Jesus Christ is very, very interesting in each one. I would suggest to you, if you look at the first one, you find that the Lord Jesus demonstrates his power. And that's what the people say, but look at the authority. Look at the power of this man. Why? He commanded the unclean spirit to not obey him. Why, he is a man that's stronger than the devil. Look at the strength and power that's in the man. As you find, whenever you come to Peter's mother-in-law, he deals with her so gently, he takes her by the hand while he lifts her up. Courteously, mannerly, and how the Lord Jesus Christ deals so gently with those that are afflicted. In the one hand, you see in this very first one, how he commands the unclean spirit, come out of him, the authority and power of his word. Yet we find that he's so gentle in the second one. And he just puts forth his hand and he just takes the woman and he lifts her up. Whenever we go to get that far, we see the significance of that. But whenever we come to the letter, we see another side of the Lord Jesus. Mind you, the disciples are watching. As far as the letter is concerned, it says the Lord Jesus is filled with compassion. Where's the real motive for service? He was filled with compassion. That's what it says concerning the leper. Mind you, the other gospels don't tell us this point. Matthew tells us all about the leper, but he leaves out that little point. Luke tells us about the cleansing of the leper, but he leaves out that point. We find that the idea of compassion is a mark and mark alone. Why? Because we find that it's the training of the tail. And then whenever we come to the fourth one, the disciples now are looking and they said, we have seen the power and authority of this person. This our teacher. We have seen how gentle he is. We have seen how loving and how compassionate he is. And now whenever they come into the house of the stranger and the Lord gives healing to the man of the palsy, we find how patient he is. For we find that even before he commits the wonderful act of healing, we find that there's opposition. And the opposition's coming from the Pharisees and from the scribes. And how patiently the Lord Jesus Christ deals with opposition. How patiently he deals with it. And how nicely he deals with the whole thing. In other words, these disciples are watching the Lord Jesus Christ in action. And I tell you, you could not watch the person of Christ in action and not be attacked. You couldn't watch this person doing these things and not be, shall we say, attracted to it. You're bound to be attracted by this person, the way he acts, the way he behaves himself, how beautifully he draws his service. Oh, the disciples are being trained. They certainly are. And not only in the points that I have said, but many, many more points as well. Maybe they didn't get it all at the front at one time, but later on, no doubt they would understand. Another thing that Mark brings out that we must mention at this point is that this is what we call an intense course. A crash course, we may call it that. We find that everything as far as these four miracles are concerned takes place in 2 days. 2 days! And the Lord Jesus doesn't let them off very, very lightly. We find that he has them with him and is working right through the brain down of the sun. And only they weren't ready for it, the Lord Jesus Christ started long before they were awake. And they missed that little part, you know. And we find that nevertheless, the Lord has given them an intensified course in discipleship. And here he is really teaching them. He certainly is. Now what we're going to do now is look at the first one and just see exactly what they learn. Because I have mentioned just one little thing about the power of the Lord Jesus, but that's not all that they learned from that miracle. As they looked at that miracle, they could learn a lot, and I'm sure they did. And I can see these very same things practiced in the book of the Acts by these very same men. And not only that, but we find that Mark, or the Spirit of God, has inspired Mark to write it for your benefit and for my benefit. Now, you would like to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. I know I would. And I don't like to waste my life down here. And I don't want my life to be empty of God. Whenever I get to the judgment seat of Christ, and before I get into glory, and before I actually take my place of authority, I will stand there, and I want the commendation of the Lord. And I want the very best reward that the Lord can give me. I don't want to waste my life down here. And therefore we find that for the likes of me and people that are interested in really living for Christ, let me tell you, this here is a great benefit to us. We can certainly learn. The Lord Jesus Christ says, if a man gain his life down here, that is, live for himself and live for this world, he lose it. That doesn't mean he's not saved. He's sheltered by the blood of Christ. But there's such a thing as losing the usefulness of your life, nothing for God. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ said, and mind you, he said it several times. He said, if a man lose his life down here for my sake, he shall gain it. He shall gain it. Now that's what we're interested in. Now let's look at the first miracle from verse 21 to verse 28. Let be first and foremost what we can learn. Let's start at the very beginning. Verse number 21. And they went into Capernaum. Now let's not go any further than that just for one little moment. Capernaum. The very first miracle was performed in Capernaum as far as they're concerned. Now this is not the first miracle that the Lord has performed. But this is the first one that he performed with the disciples with him at this time. That we can really see after their call. Now we find that here it is for their demonstration, for their understanding, here in Capernaum. Now this is not the first miracle to be performed in Capernaum. There were many, many works performed in Capernaum. But you know, after a little while the Lord Jesus Christ stood up, and he said, woe unto thee, Capernaum. Thou art exalted to heaven shall be brought down to hell. For the many works which have been done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. And for the very city of Capernaum, this was not the first miracle that was performed there. There were many, many, maybe 100, maybe 1,000 miracles for all we know. Not only miracles, but mighty miracles, mighty works. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, woe unto thee, Capernaum, you've been exalted to heaven. By the testimony, you'll be brought down to hell. You know what these disciples would learn? Maybe not just this very day, but later on in the day. There's a lot of our work seems to go into the ground. Even with the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that a lot of his work did not seem to be successful. And you know, it's not a great consolation for a disciple. There's many and many a time I've witnessed, but it has no effect. Many and many a time I preach the gospel, but nothing happens. Many a time I minister the word and minister it with the very depth of my heart, but the Christians aren't touched. Well now listen, that happened to the Lord before it happened to me. Because the Lord Jesus Christ performed miracle after miracle after miracle in Capernaum, and afterwards he had to denounce Capernaum because of their unbelief. In other words, a lot of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was not successful. And I speak very reverently of the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the more that he told them the truth, the more enemies he made. And we find that some of the most successful and most godly men in Holy Scripture, we find that they were not successful as far as truth is concerned. Jeremiah the weeping prophet, he wept for the people of God and said, oh, that his head were a fountain of tears. He would weep night and day for the children of Israel because of their unbelief. Yet he was a very godly man. And he only saw just a mere handful, two or three people, left by his ministry. A weeping prophet. And here the Lord Jesus Christ ministers the word in Capernaum, and here he jolts from the lip to heaven by such a revelation of himself. And of death, the blind burden of those and those that heard and those that saw. Here's the first lesson for the disciples. There's a big bit of our work that will not meet with faith in any of you. There's a big bit of my work, a large portion of it, will fall to the ground. Did not I tell you last night about the Apostle Peter preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 4 and preaching with tremendous power and in the Spirit and preached the very best of gospel preaching? And not one soul was reached and saved through that ministry. Not one soul. Not one. The Scripture makes it very, very clear.
Instead of that, the men stood together and said, now a notable miracle has been done by these men, the Tamakamites. The Tamakamites. And we must admit that these men have been with Jesus, and they have a power. We have a power that we tell a Gentile. But we are going to command that they preach no more in this name.
And that was the attitude they had towards Peter's tremendous sermon. I'm sure Peter's heart fell away down to his boots.
Ah, but listen, Peter. The blessed Lord, do you remember that day that he called you? Do you remember the day that he called you from the pit? And that very day you went into the Capernaum, and you began a ministry there, and the Lord began a ministry that was absolutely, blatantly rejected.
That's that verse 11.
Another thing we get here is that they were straightway, on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. Two little things here. First and foremost, the Sabbath day, he taught. And further down, he performed the miracle, as I have said. It was on the Sabbath day. It was on the Sabbath day that the Lord Jesus Christ begins his work here. Begins his wonderful work. And it's interesting to see that it was this that brought about the opposition to the Lord Jesus. It was the Sabbath day. You know, we find that in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus performed a very insignificant little miracle.
A marvelous little hand. His right hand there. Just that part there. The rest of them is all right.
It doesn't say a withered arm, just a withered hand. It was, shall we say, the most insignificant miracle of all that the Lord performed. It was a wonderful one.
But when you put it in comparison to cleansing the leper,
raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, it was a most insignificant thing. Then it was in three Gospels. And the three Gospels give it in tremendous detail. Why are the Gospels taking up, the writers of the Gospel, a little miracle that is so insignificant?
Here's the significance. It was performed upon the Sabbath day and brought the very worst out of those Pharisees and scribes. And that's why it's recorded in the Gospel.
And here we find that as far as these disciples are concerned, they not only see the Lord Jesus Christ coming into Capernaum, but it was on Sabbath day. And the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately goes against the thoughts and the traditions of the people.
Let me tell you, we must be scriptural. We must be scriptural.
And if the Bible tells us something, we must do it. Otherwise, we're disobedient to God.
But we have no right to bow to tradition. That's a different thing.
What is revealed from Holy Scripture, we must bow to it. What is revealed from silly tradition,
well then of course, God doesn't expect us to acknowledge that.
But whenever a thing is based on Holy Scripture, on divine doctrine and revelation, that's a different thing. Now the Lord Jesus Christ had taught that the Sabbath was for the blessing of man. It was very, very nice, you know, after working all week, to look forward to the Sabbath, you unwind. Get your unwind. Sit in your armchair. Take it easy and doze. Or give your life to God that day. Give the day to God, that he has word and so on. And we find that God made the Sabbath for man. That's what we have further on in this gospel here. Not man for the Sabbath. God made the Sabbath for man's good. And God was thinking of man's body, that he might be rested in the Sabbath. But you know what the Pharisees did? They put a whole lot of tradition in it. And they hedged it all round the tradition, and they need the Sabbath to be dreaded by the people. And instead of looking forward to it, they began to dread it. And they began to say, oh, the Sabbath is coming, oh, the Sabbath. And they weren't allowed hardly to move. They only to walk so many steps on the Sabbath day. You read about a Sabbath day's journey, don't you, in the Holy Scripture? That man was a very short journey. You could only do a Sabbath day. It was other days, you could do 10, 20 times that length, but on a Sabbath day, oh, that's different. And you find that they had a whole lot of things. They weren't allowed to cook certain meals. They weren't allowed to do this. They weren't allowed to do that. And you know, some old Pharisee said the only way to keep the Sabbath is to sit in the chair and do nothing. Do nothing. And don't move a bat an eyelid all day long. That's the only way to keep the Sabbath. And the people began to dread it. Lord Jesus Christ stops from the traditions of the Pharisees, and he deliberately performed miracles on the Sabbath day. Because they were making the word of God of none effect. And anyone that tries to take away the truth of God from you, you beware of that person. And we find that the truth of God is the important thing. I must do what God wants me to do, and what God has said in his word. That's most important. Another thing we find that the Lord Jesus Christ blessed in the Sabbath day, and whenever he said to him in John chapter 5, you give me things on the Sabbath day, here was his answer, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. What does the Lord mean by that? He meant that God couldn't rest whenever sin was rampant. Yes, God rested in Genesis chapter 1, before sin entered into the world. And after sin entered into the world, he said that God couldn't rest, God watched. And God was working for the good of man, but then man to himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ recognizes that sin is an enemy. And everything that sin has wrought, the Lord Jesus Christ is an opposition to it. He says, my Father, look at here too, and I watch. These are significant things that the disciples were to learn, maybe not just at the moment, but they would learn later on. Another thing we find that this very first miracle, as I have said already, was in the synagogue, verse 21. He entered into the synagogue and taught. And then it says in verse 23, and there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. How interesting. We find that the opposition, or the danger, or the sins, or the uncleanness, comes from a very honest Scottish source. You wouldn't expect the unclean spirit to be in the synagogue, would you? Where the word of God is left. The Lord Jesus Christ said himself, a man's enemies shall be those of his own household. Sometimes the opposition comes from a very honest Scottish source. From people who ought to know better. People who ought to know better, who have read the scriptures and heard the best of teaching and of ministry. And so we find that we cannot oppose the work of God and some of the believers. Oh, the disciples were learning all these very interesting things. But notice something else. Ah, here's a tremendous thing the disciples learned. And I tell you, we ought to learn it in our day. And it says here that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as a scribe. In other words, he taught before he healed. Now we would say that the healing was more important than the teaching. Ah, says the Lord Jesus, I want to demonstrate and teach you disciples. Learn the lesson that the teaching of the word is more important even than the blessing of the body. Even than the healing. And you would see, for instance, further down that that comes out again. Where we could go a little bit further, for instance, the verse number 39 of our chapter, we see the very same thing. And he preached in his synagogue throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. And we find that the preaching is put before the casting out. And we get the same in chapter 2, verse 2. Straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And then he healed the man with the palsy. He preached the word before he healed the man with the palsy. Here's something that the disciples are learning. They're learning the importance of the teaching of the Word of God. Now I'm going to tell you something. I'm not referring to myself, but I'm just referring to all teachers or anybody who would teach the Word. As I stand up here, you needn't think it, but as I stand up here now, I'm doing you the greatest service that I possibly can do you, as I'm referring you to the Word of God. That's the greatest service that I can do you. I could visit you, and I intend to do that, by the way. And you know, that's very nice. Very, very nice. But let me tell you, something more important than that, and that's the teaching of the Word. I can pray for you, and I do. And that's very important too. But there's something more important, and that is the teaching of the Word. And there's many, many things that I would like to do that perhaps I just cannot do for you, but let me tell you. That there's something more important than all things, and that is the teaching of the Word of God. There's a tremendous emphasis on teaching in the Holy Scripture. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, down towards the end, the Apostle Paul gives a list of a number of gifts. But he does it in a very interesting way. He says, God has set some in the church. Firstly, apostles. Secondly, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. And after that, works of miracles and healing and so on. See what he calls? He says the apostles are number one. The prophets are number two. The teachers are number three. But he doesn't number the other one. He says after that, and he puts the rest of them all in a bunch. Now, Paul, why do you do that? Why do you single out the apostle and say this is number one gift? And why do you pick up the prophet and say this is number two gift? And why do you take up the teacher and say this is number three yet? And then leave those things there, 1, 2, 3 by themselves, and say after that, and bring in the miracles and the gifts and all the rest, the gifts of healing and all. Why do you do that, Paul?
Because the first three are the most important of all. Because they edify. Because they build up.
The apostle is a man who taught the people. The apostle is a man who converts from God. A high priest goes into God for the people. An apostle converts from God for the people. And we find that an apostle does a great work because it's shown with the revelation of God for the people. And the prophet does the very same thing. And the preacher takes up what the apostle and prophet has revealed. And he brings an expansion to the people. That's the greatest work that they can do. Says the apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, he says, if I have sold you spiritual things, he says, it's a small thing if I reap your material things, the carnal things. And he told us that the most important thing that you can do is to edify the people of God. The Lord Jesus Christ taught about God before Jesus. But after all, the healing only affects the body. But the teaching affects the soul. The healing is only for this life. But the teaching goes out into eternity. And we find that the disciples were learning the emphasis that the Lord Jesus Christ placed upon teaching. Teaching. You know, teaching is a tremendous thing. I knew the Sunday back home. I didn't tell you about this. I was telling, I think, another meeting about it. I forget sometimes where I've said what. But anyway, there was a meeting back home called Val Warrenwall. That's a strange name. They call it Warrenwall for short. And this place, Val Warrenwall, it has been an assembly now for about 90 years. I think the assembly was planted there 90 years ago. And you know, for a number of years, they never got beyond 15 in fellowship. 15 in fellowship was as far as they got. They got no further than 15 in fellowship. Sometimes they went right down to a half a dozen. And then it would build up again to about 13 or 15. And about 20 years ago, two or three of the brethren, the elder brethren said, you know, it'd be nice if we had a little bit of teaching in our meeting. The other man said, you know, I was thinking about too. And so they decided to have a bit of teaching. And so they said, well now let's get a man on Saturday evening and teach us the word on Saturday evening. Men who will really open up the scriptures to us. Not just a man of darkness, but a man that will really bring us into the Holy Scriptures. So they got a man. And they got a certain man that I know very, very well. And so they asked him to come for 4 Saturday nights. And so he came for 4 Saturday nights. And you know what he did? He took him a wee whip through Matthew's Gospel. And you know, they enjoyed it. And there was about 20 or 25 people present each Saturday night. And then they asked that very same man to come back again for another month. And so he came for another 4 Saturday nights. And this time he took him a wee whip through Mark. And you know, they were really beginning to enjoy it. Beginning to grow. The young men in the meeting, there was only 2 or 3 of them, they began to take a real interest. And then they got another man along and they told him what they wanted. They said, now we've got a little race through Mark and we've got a little race through Matthew. Would you give us a race for 4 Saturday nights right through Luke's Gospel? So he did that. You know, now there's about 40 or 50 coming to the meeting every Saturday evening. And then they got another man to give him a race through John for 4 Saturday nights. And then he's got another man to give them a run through the Acts of the Apostles for 4 Saturday nights. And you know, they're steadily going through the New Testament. And they're getting the very best of them to minister the word to them. You know, things began to move. After about a year of this teaching, there was a tremendous change in the lives of the Christians. They were out and out now, out and out. And every meeting, putting everything they had into the meeting. And then people outside got attracted to it, Christians from other places. And they began to come. And then people started to get baptized and come into the fellowship. And the thing began to grow. And the assembly began to grow. And then they thought it was time to have a series of gospel meetings. And they had a series of gospel meetings. And the assembly was very full. Before that, the gospel meetings, there was nobody there. But now, the Christians put everything they had into it. Bringing their friends and neighbors, and people began to get saved. Dozens of them, and the baptized and come to the meeting. And that meeting has gone on with leaps and bounds and leaps and bounds, are married as over 90 in fellowship. Over 90 in fellowship. There's about 30 young men in the meeting who know their Bibles, who can preach and teach. And the place is absolutely crowded on a Sunday night. They have to put chairs up the aisles and all around the place on a Sunday evening. And it has just the most progressive assembly in the whole countryside. And if you talk to those brethren and say, brethren, how did all this come? Confess from this lesson. It started with the teaching of the Word. With the teaching of the Word. Let me tell you, teaching is our food. And these disciples learned. And they learned this lesson. The emphasis the Lord Jesus Christ put upon the teaching, they learned that this day. And the other thing they learned as they listened to the Lord Jesus, that, well, he spoke with authority, not as the scribes, verse 23. And one of them said this, that if you're going to really attack the people, there must be authority there. You must know your subject. And not only know your subject, but you must be in touch with God. Not as the scribes. You know the scribes just rattle things off. The Lord Jesus Christ later on speaks about them in the letter. They knew the letter, but not the scribes. And you know what, we should strive after a ministry that can be felt by the people. That can be felt and remembered by the people. And even though it may hit us, and even though it may stretch us, yet that they cannot get it from our hearts. They cannot get it away from our hearts. And we find that they understood as they saw the effect that the Lord's teaching had upon the people. They moved out later on, they kicked against it. They never left it, gave them sense. And gave them sense. And how come this? How come this? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is in touch with the Father, as we saw last night. Heaven was open unto him. He saw heaven open. The Lord speaks directly to whose heart? He saw that coming out last night. He is a man in fellowship with God. And then with in fellowship with God, his ministry will be found. There was a great man died in Scotland just a few years ago called John Douglas. And if ever I listened to a man and enjoyed him, it was John Douglas. I learned a lot from him in my day. And you know, they got a gentleman to write about him in one of the magazines after he died. And he says, everybody didn't like him. But everybody felt him. That's what he said. Everybody didn't like him, but everybody felt him. There was something in his ministry that would reach your heart. And even though people sometimes would kick against him, we find it nevertheless, they find it hard to get rid of the things that he had taught. He was so sound and so much in touch with God. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching these men. Notice something else. Oh, they're learning. Just before we finish, we might get this miracle finished tonight, but let me tell this one. Here's the very first thing they learn. There's the activity of sin. The very first miracle in this gospel is the casting out of the unclean spirit. The first miracle in this gospel is very, very significant. Very significant. And here it is, the casting out of an unclean spirit. Matthew's first miracle is the cleansing of the leper. There can be just a dispensational picture of Israel in the coming day, but we find it here, as it were. If a man going to be a disciple, if a man going to serve the Lord, the first thing you have to know is something about the activity of the devil. Demons are mentioned 4 times in this chapter. Unclean spirit is referred to 3 times in this chapter. 7 references to the devil, as it were, and his power in this chapter. Why do you read all the chapters in the gospel and the devil's not even referred to much? But here's a chapter and we find that the powers of darkness come to rest them 7 times upon the chapter. And the very first thing that the teacher is confronted with as a disciple watch is the power and opposition of the devil. They'll have to learn that. And the other thing, look at the way it is written, it is a non-clean spirit which defiles the inner man. In other words, oh, here's one tremendous lesson for you, dear man, the Lord Jesus will teach. Before you can serve, before you can be a true disciple, there must be the cleansing, the inner cleansing. There must be the cleansing. And for the Lord, put out the evil spirit. Pass them out. How significant in a book that's to do with service. A book that's to do with service, as I say, and the perfect service, and the training of servants, and the training of disciples. The very first thing we get is the Lord Jesus Christ cleansing a man.
And always God will not use you as your own thing. And God will not make you a tunnel of blessing to others as sin has taken up that tunnel. Away with the sin and the cleansing of the life before that the man can really be used by God. I shall see that coming up here as well. When I stop at this little word, I find out that how the being in his sick, verse number 24. Let us alone. Interesting. What are we to do with these guys, Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. How would they say? He was another thing that the disciples would learn, and a lesson that they would never forget. Who found that the very same mouth can praise and curse? The very same mouth. James pointed it out there or not. James the Lord's brother, though he wasn't here. Jesus of Nazareth. The Holy One of God. Contrasting terms. For Jesus of Nazareth is the name of his humiliation. Associating him with that little city that we were talking about last night, that little town, a stigma attached to it. Jesus of Nazareth, as if his name was obnoxious. And in the very same breath, the Holy One of God. Oh, these disciples learn how fickle people can be. One note they'll praise you, the next note they'll reject you. The disciples learn that. And you cannot trust and depend on the people. That 1 minute they're all for you, the next minute they're against you. 1 minute they're praising you, the next minute they're tearing you down. From the very same mouth, they're pursued as cursing and blessing. These things ought not to be, my beloved brethren, says James in his little epistle. The disciples there heard that very thing going on. Oh, they're learning. I tell you, they're learning lessons. And they can learn also that the demon cries out to the man, let us alone! The very first thing, let us alone! Very, very often the people don't want our church. Lord, they don't want our gospel. The Christians don't want our ministry. Well, that should not deter our service or our discipleship in any way. Because we want to be a blessing to them, whether they like it or not. And after all, we have fallen you all. And we want to please them. So I leave it at that point and trust that God will bless these through the march to all our hearts. And not only that we would think of it as the turning of these prayers, but also that we would apply for ourselves. For after all, we call ourselves the prophets. Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, the best of teachers. We thank thee for the perfection by which he went about his work. We thank thee for those divine qualifications and that perfect manhood that was given. And our Father, we thank thee for these wonderful men that were the result of the Lord's ministry, that came out amongst the people and were such a blessing down to the glory of God. We pray, our God, that thou wouldst touch all our hearts as we have looked at the great teacher this evening. We pray that thou wouldst touch our hearts, that we would follow him, that we would be his as our friend. The Lord bless every one of us. And that if we are not here tonight, that we'd love to be here, we ask thy blessing upon us in the name of the Lord Jesus.